Let's go ahead and get started this evening, and welcome to everybody. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for the last evening. I promise that we are going to finish this chapter tonight. I'm not going to get on some kind of hobby horse. I'm not going to get on any kind of roll on one verse, as I did Tuesday. So, but we are going to cover these verses quite thoroughly. Verse 18 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's talking about Satan. Now, there's an interesting subject, the devil and Satan and his workings in the world today, and how we can discern what is going on with the devil, what's he up to, and all those things. You know, people ascribe all kinds of things to the devil. The devil made me do it. Of course, that was Flip Wilson's thing, wasn't it? He just ascribed everything bad to the devil. He blamed him for everything. The devil made me do it. Ooh, you know, so, but I'm not going to tell you that the devil makes everybody do everything. That would certainly be a wrong thing. But the devil does have influence on us, and he has influence on the world, does he not? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, let's go ahead and get started there before that verse rolls off the screen. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Well, Paul is telling the reader there that Satan had hindered them from coming and visiting. That, of course, is one of Paul's favorite things, to come and visit the churches that he has started, the assemblies, and see the saints, and bring along information to edify and to instruct those saints in their day-to-day operation. But Paul says he had been hindered by Satan. Now, the warfare that we fight, we're going to cover this pretty thoroughly this evening, and the warfare that we fight, understand, it's a spiritual warfare. We are a spiritual body, the body of Christ, and we fight against spiritual. We fight a spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies. We're fighting spiritual battles, and Satan also engages in those very same spiritual battles. And his main weapon, if he's going to fight against the body of Christ, knowing that the body of Christ is saved and sealed until the day of redemption, that there is no way to get the soul stolen away. No saved saint is ever going to appear in a movie such as The Exorcist, where the little girl, you know, is possessed by Satan and her head spins around and she vomits pea soup and all those things that happened in that movie. That is not the way Satan is operating today. Satan is the great, he does whatever is going on dispensationally. We've had lessons about how dispensational Satan is, and he does in fact understand dispensational thinking. So Satan's weapon then against the body of Christ, because he cannot steal away souls, he is not going to land us in hell by making us do things. What is he engaged in doing against the body of Christ? Well, he's engaged in trying to hinder the dissemination of the gospel, hinder us from giving out the information, the saving information, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." So whenever Paul starts out a comment that way, "I would not have you ignorant," you need to listen, because that means that he would not have you ignorant. He wants you to know something that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. So Paul was hindered in many different ways, but here in 1 Thessalonians, he credits the hindering to Satan and his workings. Now, does that mean that Paul, hanging out in his tent, all of a sudden Satan showed up and in his tent with him and tied him to the floor? No, that doesn't mean that. Does that mean that Satan possessed Paul and Paul was unable to move, that he wasn't able to speak? No, nothing like that. Again, salvation from hell is assured to the believer, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you trusted the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there is no doubt about it. Once you have trusted the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for your sins, that he, through his death, burial, and resurrection, all your sins have been forgiven, you trust that, God seals you until the day of redemption. God saves your soul, and you are assured of eternal life in heavenly places. So there's no doubt about that. That is a doctrine, and that is a fact. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, the surety of salvation. So Satan is not trying, he's not engaged in trying to steal away your soul, but he will do anything that he possibly could do to keep you from getting other people saved, from getting the rest of the body of Christ edified, from getting out the information and the doctrine associated with the revelation of the mystery. Is that not what his only recourse and only weapon would be? These things aren't hard to figure out once you understand the doctrines associated with the revelation of the mystery. Satan only has so many things that he can do against the body of Christ. Well, division of the body of Christ concerning doctrine is in fact a strategy of the devil, dividing us one against another, getting us to misunderstand doctrines, getting us the infighting going on. A person gets saved and then suddenly comes up with, hey, Jesus didn't know the revelation of the mystery. Hey, Jesus didn't know that he was God. Hey, the black people aren't quite as good as the white people, and they're not quite as good as the yellow people. You know, all kinds of things. There's camps out there, there's people out there teaching that Paul taught three gospels. All kinds of aberrant doctrines, all kinds of aberrant things. A lot of disagreements between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ are not what I would call fellowship issues. These are things that are minor in their detail. They're not exactly things to disfellowship over. And we can disagree on some points, and there's just no doubt about it. We are going to disagree on some points. I'm sure some things that I've taught, you've said, hey, I think you're wrong on that, and that's fine. You show me where I'm wrong, and maybe I'll change my mind. But I doubt it. But maybe I'll change my mind. Those are not fellowship issues. But when you get to doctrinal issues such as the deity of Christ, of course, that is a fellowship issue. When someone denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, when clearly that is not the case, that's a major problem. Well, Satan, when he is able to do that, when he is able to divide the body of Christ, there we have a problem. Paul over and over says, speak the same thing, say the same thing, be of the same mind, do what I do, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul has the doctrine and has given it out to the body of Christ for our use, and we are to follow that doctrine. If there's an aberrant, I wouldn't say aberrant, if there's a questionable verse in Paul's writings, then let's not try to make a whole new theological system over that one verse. Let's take the clear and concise Word of God, the things that Paul says over and over and over again. We can take them clearly understood and use them to teach others to trust Christ for their soul's salvation. So we don't have to go to these silly conjurings and imaginations of men in one verse out of thousands and use them as evidence against the fact that Paul taught according to the revelation of the mystery, and that Christ was in fact God, even in his earthly ministry. All kinds of things out there, aren't there? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Well, McBible right now is engaged in answering questions. His series of teachings right now that he has recently started is in fact answering questions, and those endless doubts, the doubtings and the disputings and all those things that go on. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, someone who is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and wrong doctrines, wrong understandings, wrong teachings, and people that are not being edified, but rather being confused. You take clear and simple doctrines and you you turn them into major problems when you don't teach them correctly according to the revelation of the mystery. And then, all of a sudden you have people doubting, and you have people wondering, and you have evil surmisings, and you have people adding to the Word of God, taking away from the Word of God, wondering who is who in the Bible, and it just becomes ridiculous, unable to rightly divide the Word of truth. And there's so much of that going around, is there not? There's almost nobody that agrees with mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of a King James Bible. So, you know, anybody who does not agree is, of course, going to have those evil surmisings. They're going to have those doubtings, those questions and stripes about the doctrine that we teach, which, of course, is nothing more, nothing less than the doctrine associated with the revelation of mystery, that given by Christ to the Apostle Paul. Simple as that. It's not a hard thing, but so many people just don't want to see it. I don't think that they can't see it. I think they don't want to see it. They're so enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. They just can't believe that when Christ was here walking amongst those of Israel, that he was not talking to you, the Gentile. They just refuse to believe that fact and will not let go of it, and therefore refuse to recognize the differences in doctrines between Paul and the 12 apostles. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Paul says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender stripes." And I would say that's correct. You start bringing up things that are foolish and unlearned. You start bringing up silliness and ridiculous questions. You know, Paul talks about the baptism of the dead. And I really believe that I can explain that verse. But you know what? If the Mormons have taken that verse and gone to a whole new level with baptism of the dead, they in fact do baptize for the dead. They think that people who are dead can be baptized and brought out of hell into heaven, once again taking a perfectly innocuous verse, one out of thousands that deals with that particular subject, and making a whole theology out of it. Well, that's the wrong thing to do. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and vain. You try to nitpick every little thing that has ever been written in your Bible, you will spend your life trying to sort out the nitpickies. You'll never get the big picture because you're always looking at the little leaves on the trees. You'll never see the forest. The forest is so needful to see. The forest being Christ died for our sins, and we have complete forgiveness. We become complete in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ, which is his church. Those are doctrines that will rule the day. Those are the big picture doctrines, and those are the things that get souls saved. The things that get saints edified are not the minor points, the minor doctrines. You know, I know Paul called the church sheep at one point. Well, that does not mean that we're associated with Israel. You just can't take one word out of your Bible and change an entire set of doctrines over the use of one word. So those foolish questions, those contentions, those strivings, unprofitable? Absolutely. Vain? Absolutely. Thinking you know more than God? Absolutely. Thinking that you're better able to discern the Bible than than anyone else? Absolutely. So we leave those things alone. We leave those questions to God. We understand that we do see through a glass darkly at times, that we just don't understand every word of the Bible. And that's okay. That's okay, because that means there's always going to be more to learn and study, is there not? Well, ignorance, though, is not a good thing. Ignorance, I would definitely preach against being ignorant of what your Bible teaches. I would definitely advise you not to be ignorant of what is contained in your Bible. And ignorance of the devil is, in fact, a foolish thing. We need to understand how he operates. We need to understand what he does and what he is engaged in. It's a good thing to know your enemy, as Sean Connery said in that movie Red October. It's a wise thing to know the ways of your enemy, and that's absolutely true. We need to know what the enemy is doing if we expect to be able to engage in the war. Otherwise, you're just shooting blanks. You might as well just be shooting at any old thing, because you don't know what you're aiming at. Well, if we are knowledgeable about the dealings of the devil, if we're knowledgeable about the methods of Satan, then we can use doctrine, we can use Bible to attack those spiritual attacks that occur on us and other people for Satan, from Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, Paul says his devices are known. His devices are known. We're not ignorant of his devices, but the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of people who are ignorant of his devices, and the word ignorant in and of itself, you ignore what's there. My wife has a friend there at work. She's Catholic. I'm not going to hold that against her, but on the other hand, her biggest problem is she doesn't want to hear anything about the Bible. She doesn't want to hear anything about Satan. She doesn't want to hear anything about anything because it scares her. So she ignores what is going on. She ignores the fact that God is in fact a God of love, but also a God of wrath, a God of jealousy. She ignores these things, and so that is what makes her ignorant. She's not stupid by any stretch of the imagination, a rather bright young lady, but she chooses to ignore the facts, ignore what God's word says, so she has made a choice. She's made herself ignorant of the knowledge. So lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we should not be ignorant of his devices. The responsible Christian, then, the responsible right divider, the responsible believer, is going to strengthen your knowledge of Scripture by 2 Timothy 2:15. Oh, my goodness gracious, study. It's not a Holy Ghost endowing where no one's going to pop the information into your brain. Chances are you're not going to be able to watch Jack Van Impian become a Bible scholar overnight. You need to crack open the Bible and study. What a concept. Actually reading the material for yourself, actually understanding the material for yourself, and putting the material to work in your own life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where we are on the screen, is in fact, and no marvel, Paul says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Well, what happens if you see an angel of light? Your first inclination is going to be, hey, this is a good angel. This is the angel that I've been looking for. This is an angel sent from God. This is an angel with a godly message here to deliver some kind of new revelation to me. Well, angels of light don't really show up as angels of light, do they? How many of you have seen an angel of light as you were driving to work, as you were driving to church, as you were in the grocery store? Not too many angels of light showing up. So what happens is Satan uses people as angels of light. It might be your minister at church. It might be your boss at work. It might be your coworker. It might be your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your neighbor. It might be anybody showing up as an angel of light. And in fact, they are doing the work of Satan, teaching aberrant doctrines, doctrines which are not for us today. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, teaching wrong doctrine and wrong instruction, the wrong plan of salvation. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. That was the minister of the Church of Christ that teaches that. I would put him in the angel of light category. Satan using him to keep people from getting saved by preaching a wrong method of salvation. Well, if you're a responsible Christian, then you will learn to rightly divide the word of truth. You will learn to sort out what doctrines are for you and what doctrines are not applied to you, and use them responsibly in that way. The problem, then, is the devil. And he uses the Bible against us. We don't have to read Satan's dictionary. We don't have to read the devil's book of doctrines. We don't have to go to any kind of Wiccan meetings. We can turn in our Bible and find doctrines that are not for us. And Satan will use those doctrines against us, will he not? Satan will try to get you to believe that you are, in fact, still under the law. Satan will try to get you to believe that you do have to confess with your mouth in order to be saved. Satan will try to get you to believe that water baptism is, in fact, for the remission of sins and is a necessary part of the salvation process. Satan will try to get you to believe that you can, in fact, create your own righteousness by doing good works. Satan will do all those things and many more to keep you from believing the true and simple pure message of the gospel of Christ, which is in fact the power of God. Not the power of you and me, but the power of God unto salvation. So we wrest the scriptures when we don't believe what we read, when we don't rightly divide. We wrest the scriptures and confuse grace and works. We throw them all into the blender, see what comes out, and we drink it down. We say, yes, Christ died for our sins, but we need to add to that. We need to do good works so that God will pat us on the back. We need to get baptized so that the sins that Jesus didn't forgive will be remitted. We need to take communion so that we are close to Christ, even though we are part of the body of Christ. Just all wrong teachings, every last one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we've already been there, have we not? And I skipped a verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we'll go back there. The Christian strengthened himself. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you have the whole armor of God, then you have doctrine resident in you. You have truth resident in you. You have a knowledge of doctrine. You have understanding of doctrine and how to rightly divide the word of truth. And you are able to use that understanding in all wisdom. It is vanity, by the way, vanity. Being vain in your thinking, being thinking that you are, in fact, the all-in-all, thinking that you are, in fact, the discerner of discerners, that you are the right divider of right dividers, that you are the preacher's preacher. Vanity and ignorance of humans that allows these aberrant and wrong doctrines to become more important than the instruction which God has given the body of Christ, which is the church, in this the dispensation of the grace of God. And is that not where we live? Is that not what we are engaged in? Absolutely. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, as also in all his epistles, speaking of our apostle, the apostle Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that the unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do with other scriptures, unto their own destruction. A person can pick up the Bible, read from one end to the other. If he pays attention, he will in fact discern that something has changed when he gets to Paul's writings. But if he starts to listen to commentaries, if he starts to listen to the preaching and teaching at the local denominational church, there will never be that discernment made. There will never be that differentiation made, because denominational Christianity does not recognize the revelation of the mystery. Denominational Christianity teaches that Paul taught each and everything the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught everything the same as Peter. All wrong thinking, is it not? All lies in Satan's doctrines. It's not hard to understand. Once you learn how to rightly divide, Peter didn't understand it because he was not engaged in the dispensation of the grace of God. He was in the kingdom program. Those things would be hard to understand for him. Wow, he would have someone like Peter, he'd have to spiritualize half of Paul's verses, would he not? Because he was not complete in Christ. He did not have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He did have to get water baptized. All kinds of differences throughout the Bible. So we need to rightly divide. We need to understand what is for us, and Satan is going to try to interfere with that understanding. James, in the book of James. Now, as we go through our Bible, there are some things that are going to pass what is, in fact, a Pauline filter. Paul being the recipient of the revelation of the mystery, Paul being the recipient of our doctrine for today, if it passes through his filter, in other words, if it agrees with his doctrine, I can go to James, can I not, if James is saying the same thing. And absolutely, we find in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, that's just as true in any dispensation as it is in this dispensation. That a double-minded man, someone who hasn't made up their mind, someone who doesn't know what they believe, someone who is wishy-washy, is blown about by every wind of doctrine, someone who believes everything and anything that they hear, they are going to be double-minded and unstable in all their ways. One day they're going to believe that salvation is by grace through faith. The next day they're going to believe that salvation is by keeping the commandments. The next day they're going to believe that they do have to be water baptized. On and on and on it goes. draw nigh, James 4:8, draw nigh to God. That would be near for the NIV people. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's good advice given by James to the kingdom people, but we can take that verse and say there is truth in that verse for us. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Even though we do not get the Holy Ghost cleansing, we don't get the Holy Ghost purifying, whereby we walk righteously by God, we have to take the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never advocates sinning. Paul never says go out and be the fornicator of fornicators. He never once tells you to go break a commandment. So, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If you, in fact, are double-minded about what you believe, you need to draw near to God. You need to get into his word. That's how you do that, by studying and by understanding what the word of God says to you. So when we fight, then, our spiritual battles, which we are engaged in doing, I would hope, when we fight those spiritual battles against the devil and his wiles, Our battle is fought over right doctrine. Our battle is not fought over land and territory. Our battle is not fought over whether this sect or that sect is going to win the day. Our battle isn't engaged in setting up governments and trying to keep other countries from getting nuclear weapons. That's not our concern. We are not as the evangelicals who have decided that planting trees is more important than giving out the gospel. That's not our concern. Our battle is, in fact, spiritual in its nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? There's a bunch of information in those verses. That would be the subject of a sermon right there. Casting down imaginations. You know, you and I, in our vain thoughts, in our vain minds, we can imagine all kinds of things, even as we study the Word of God. We can come up with all kinds of things. We can just imagine away. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The doting questions, the surmisings, the evil, that goes on as far as questioning the Word of God. Questioning whether God did, in fact, perfectly preserve His Word. Questions, 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 and they never, never end. We need to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is a dispensation where everything is done, how? By faith. Not in the flesh, but by faith. Faith, when I sit down here, I have faith that the book that I open is in fact God's perfectly preserved word. I have faith that God is able to do that which he has promised to do. I have faith that Christ did die for all of my sins. I have faith that his payment was sufficient and that God's grace is sufficient. Everything is through faith. Then when we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, then we are in fact engaging faith. That God is in fact in charge, that God is in fact does in fact know what he's doing, and that through faith you and I will in fact be saved from the devil's hell. Well, the battle then that we fight, this spiritual battle which is fought over doctrine, it's never ending. You think, people think, wow, when will the battle in Iraq ever end? When will we ever be able to bring our troops home? My friends, that may never happen, and let me tell you why. Because the battle that we fight, the battle that the U.S. has engaged itself in, no matter what you think about it, it is, yes, it's a carnal battle, but it is also a spiritual battle. We are not just fighting over territories. We are not just fighting over who's going to control an oil field. It is, in fact, spiritual in its nature. It is a religious war. It is a spiritual war, and you might as well get used to it. There is no end, is there? How when do we run out? When does people run out of terrorists? People sooner or later run out of bullets. They run out of tanks, cannons, and planes. Armies do that. But when do you run out of people that can carry bags of fertilizer? You know, it just never ends. So there's a spiritual battle going on, and we need to understand that our spiritual battle is very much the same. We don't carry bags of fertilizer. We don't have to stockpile ammunition because our weapons are not carnal, but rather, we do need to understand that the battle never ends. It is a constant thing. It is a constant thing, and even the saved, even you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, can, in fact, wander from the truth. We can, in fact, get sidetracked. We can, in fact, engage in doctrines of devils if we are not careful in bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul asked those that got Galatians, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Well, may I make a suggestion? Satan had something to do with it. Satan had operating through ministers of unrighteousness, using doctrines of devils, had something to do with it, did he not? Getting those Galatians to believe that they needed to be back under the law, even after they had trusted the payment that Christ made on his cross. Well, so that's what I have to say about Satan this evening. Understand that he does, in fact, let me just say this about that. You know, there's all kinds of extremes in Christianity. There's one extreme concerning the Holy Ghost. You're going to find that in Pentecostal charismatic circles, whereby they believe that the Holy Spirit is so active you can't tie him down with a rope, that this Holy Spirit is doing everything that the Bible has ever described, and that all happening today. Working all kinds of signs, wonders, and miracles, raising people from the dead, talking in tongues, and all, and, you know, the healings, all that, that would be a wrong thought. There are also those people who think that the Holy Spirit has no effect on us today, that the Holy Spirit must be dead. The Holy Spirit's on vacation somewhere in Bermuda, and, you know, and until the next dispensation kicks in, the Holy Spirit is just going to be in Bermuda shorts, hanging out on the beach, doing nothing. Both of those are wrong. The Holy Spirit has a ministry, and the Holy Spirit does, in fact, have a ministry to us, the church, and the body of Christ. There is an effect. There's an effectual working of God's Word, and that is, in fact, more than just book learning and intellectual knowledge. The Holy Spirit enables understanding of what we study to show ourselves approved unto God. The Holy Spirit does help that word to work effectually. In the same way, Satan is not engaged as the roaring lion of 2 Peter. Satan is not engaged as one going up and down and trying to cause trouble in people's lives as they're in Job. Rather, Satan's not the blow-up doll of kids' toys. Satan is not this terrible monster that's in the movie. Rather, Satan does have an effect, though, that through doctrines and aberrant teachings, rather, you know, trying to keep people from getting saved. It's spiritual warfare, my friends. If you don't have a weapon, our weapon is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. Our weapon is, in fact, God's Word. If you don't have that weapon, then you are without any kind of bullets. You have no weapons of warfare. Don't believe that Satan doesn't have a weapon of warfare, because he does. Satan does have an effect on my life, on your life, on everyone's life. You look around, we live in this present evil world, and that didn't happen by itself, and it doesn't maintain itself by itself. Satan has an effect on all those things. So whoever says that Satan is doing, you know, is responsible for everything that's bad that happens is in fact wrong. But whoever says that Satan has no effect on anything that happens, they are equally wrong. Satan does, in fact, have a ministry of his own, that trying to keep people from getting saved, and that that trying to keep saved people from disseminating the truth of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the next verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 19. I told you we would make some progress tonight, and we still have 26 minutes to go and only two verses left. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Well, in fact, yes, the answer is the body of Christ will be in Christ's presence at his coming, and that is our hope. That is our hope. A noun is a present possession of something. It's not that we're hoping that something happens. It's the hope that we know is going to occur. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, obviously this material is coming up, and rather shortly, in this study. So I am not going to deal greatly in its content, but may I point out that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That is, in fact, the blessed hope of which we look forward to. So we do have a hope, and yes, we are with the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. The building then, and edifying, so we see the hope in that verse. We have three things: hope, joy, and the crown of rejoicing that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Our hope, of course, is that blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have that to look forward to, but in the meantime, let's deal with joy and the crown of rejoicing. The building and edifying of the body of Christ is, in fact, the building of each and every one of us as we serve each other, as we serve God in good works. Yes, we are created unto good works, and as we do service to the Lord, building and edifying the body of Christ, we are in fact building and edifying ourselves, we being members in particular of the church, the body of Christ. Understand what I just said. Yes, you're doing for others, but at the same time, you are doing for yourself. So the building and edifying of the body of Christ is, in fact, the edifying of yourself as you engage in doing that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, "From whom the whole body," that would be the body of Christ, "fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth," you're the joint, "according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." It's the building up of itself. It's the building up of ourselves by the building up of others in the body of Christ. When you add to the body of Christ, you've added to yourself. When you edify the body of Christ, you've edified yourself. You see the connection there. You are inexplicably connected, inextricably connected to the body of Christ and to Christ himself. And what is good for the body is good for you. What's bad for the body is bad for you, so on and so forth. Romans 12:5, "For we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." That no man is an island. What is it that Hillary said? It takes a village. Well, we're not a village, but we are, in fact, a body. No man is out there all by himself. If you are saved, if you are part of the church, the body of Christ, every other member is your brother, every other member is your sister, whether you like it or not. We are all members one of another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, "And when in one member suffer, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or when one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. What's good for one? Good for all. What's bad for one? Bad for all. Bear ye one another's burdens." Because we all hurt when one member hurts, we all rejoice when one member rejoices. We should be a unit, all speaking, all saying the same thing, all thinking the same thing. Well, that's not going to happen, is it? We all have our opinions, we all have our differences, but one thing I hope that we can all agree on, and I'm sure we can, the gospel is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation. That would be the one common denominator and the one thing that gets a soul saved in this, the dispensation of grace. So as we go about our service, as we go about serving Christ and doing those good works, I've talked before about bearing fruit, and of course that illustration carries with it planting, harvesting, seeds, the fruit itself. And I'm going to use that illustration once again, because you plant seeds hoping to bear fruit, which would be then the fruit is the crown of rejoicing. Your crown of rejoicing, and this needs some explanation, does it not? I don't want to try to turn the body of Christ into a contest. That would be the last thing I want to do. Understand that what's good for one, again, is good for all. What benefits one benefits all. But there is an individual aspect, because we are members in particular, and each member is part of the body. From each, the whole body is joined fitly together and compacted, which every joint supplieth. Well, it takes individual members to make a body. Well, as the individual members do their job and do the work that they are should be engaged in doing, then the whole body benefits. But also, the individual member benefits, and that's what we're going to cover right now, the crown of rejoicing. I am not going to share my crown of rejoicing with you once I get to heaven. Because, in fact, the matter is, Christ is going to give me a crown of rejoicing. And it's not your crown. He's going to give you a crown of rejoicing, and it's not my crown. So we each get our own crown of rejoicing, and that is going to be based on service, not salvation. Understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24. Paul says, "Know ye not, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run, that ye may obtain." Only one's going to get the prize in any particular race. So run. Don't walk. Hurry. Don't be slow. Get up off the couch. Don't just sit there. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain something." Every man that striveth for the mastery is doing it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We do these things knowing that there is in fact reward in heaven. Fact of the matter, there is an end game. There is an object of our affection. We set our affections on things above in heavenly places, and in fact there is an object of that affection. There's a reward in heaven, a crown of rejoicing. Now we do it to obtain a crown incorruptible. Our own offspring, then, Paul would say, our own offspring in the body of Christ are those, in fact, who get saved because of your work. Also, there's more to it than just that, but let me just start with that premise. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, unto Timothy, "My own son in the faith." He calls Timothy his own son. The reason being is because Paul was the one who presented the gospel, the truth of God, to Timothy, and Timothy believed. Therefore, Paul in that way begot Timothy. Paul presented that information. Timothy became Paul's son in the faith. And that's an important concept. There's good reason to see souls saved and saints edified. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Here comes the seed reference once again. Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." There's three operations going on there. Paul plants the seed. He, in fact, presents the gospel. He, in fact, presents the information and sees souls saved. Apollos came behind and presented edifying information, edifying doctrine, and edified those saved souls. And through that work, the planting and the watering, God gave the increase. So, next verse, verse 7, Paul comes to the realization, and we should too, that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You see, it is all about Christ. It is all about God. It's not about us, and it's not about what we do, rather than the fact that we are the presenters of God's Word. We are the presenters of the information. This is not an operation of Mark. This is an operation of God that gets souls saved. Nothing that I will ever say is going to see a soul saved. Rather, presenting the information that God has given, will in fact see souls saved. So it is all about him. It's all about God. It's never about the presenter. It's never about the waterer or the seed planter. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that waters. But now he that planteth, verse 8, and he that watereth are one. In fact, both one in the body of Christ, working toward the same end, which every joint supplieth, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So now we get an individualistic aspect to the working of the body of Christ, that in fact, not everybody is going to get the same thing. Not everybody's crown of rejoicing is going to look the same. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So, what is going on here? Paul's explaining that the fruit that you bear, either by planting the seed of the gospel, seeing souls saved, the fruit that you bear by edifying the saints, presenting and teaching right doctrine to those who have trusted Christ and his payment for their sins, both operations are in fact worthy of the crown of rejoicing. Both operations are in fact worthy of reward in heaven. And these people, these two operations, even though in this particular situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, done by two separate people, they are laborers together, one in agreement with the other, working together, one planted, one watered, but you have to have both operations in order to bear a crop. So one plants the seed, one waters the seed, takes care of the seed, God gives the increase, you have in fact born fruit. Now what happens then? You bear fruit. And have you ever seen any kind of fruit that did not contain inside of it a seed? No, you haven't. That would be the answer, by the way. So what happens? You bear fruit. Paul says, my son in the faith, Timothy. And what did Paul encourage Timothy to do? Paul encouraged Timothy to be a good minister of the gospel, to get out there and do the work of a minister. Those who then Timothy plants by presenting the seed, the gospel of the grace of God, or waters by means of edifying the saints, besides being credited to Timothy's account, also are credited to Paul's account when it comes reward time. Do you see how that works? It's almost a downline. That would be a popular business term. There's a downline to it. In other words, you don't know how many people you affect by presenting the gospel to one person. You might give the gospel out to one person, and then they might not believe. You may never know that they believe. And yet, that person might get themselves saved, believe, study to show themselves approved, become versed in doctrine, become a teacher or a preacher themselves, and see hundreds of souls saved. Well, guess what? Those hundreds of souls saved that they have seen are sons of in the faith of you, because you are the one that planted the seed, and you just never know. So it's a wonderful thing, is it not? You do not know exactly how much fruit is going to be born, even by planting just one seed, even by just giving out the gospel to one person. You might see 100 people saved in the end. Yeah, and Timothy ended up making $2,000 per week part time. That's such a crude example, but the fact of the matter is that it's true. You become responsible for all those people that get saved, that get edified down line of what you have done, whether it be good or bad, by the way. See, there's a downside to this whole thing, Stout Mom. I've just been giving you the good side. There is also a downside, and that is that we will all be judged by Christ for our works in the body of Christ. We will all be judged for those things which we have done, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every last one of us. There isn't anyone excluded, by the way. You are not going to get to skip this. You must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to stand face to face with Him. And what's going to happen? That everyone may receive the things done in His body. That would be in Christ's body. According to that which He hath done, according to what you've done, whether it be good or bad. There's the downside. Whether it be good or bad, because there is a bad, isn't there? You skip giving out the gospel to someone, they don't get saved, and they would have been the person to give out the gospel to 10,000 other people and get 10,000 other people saved. Guess what? That's the bad. You give out wrong information to someone, someone says, well, I'm working my way up to heaven, I'm doing the best I can, I'm keeping the commandments, I'm good to my neighbor, I love everyone, and I think God's going to let me in heaven just because of that. You say, well, yeah, probably will. And you go on about your way. Guess what? It's going to show up, isn't it, at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you did not give that person the clear and simple gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for your sins. They're believing all kinds of things, and you did not present them with the truth. That would be the bad. And everyone will receive those things that you have done while in Christ's body, whether it be good or bad. So you think about that. It will direct your actions throughout the day as you go through life when you think about that, that everything that you do has a recourse to it, whether it be good or whether it be bad. There will be, by the way, no more hidden sins. The things that you think that you do in private, the things that you think that you do that have no effect on anyone else, guess what? They're all going to be revealed one way or another. And that being at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that's not just the good things. That will also be the bad things. All things done in Christ's body, whether they be good or bad. There's a motivation, by the way. There's a motivation to maybe just quit whatever that is that you're engaged in, to think twice before engaging in it again, because you know what? We're all going to find out one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be no hidden sins. All things will come back to bite you, and I personally would like to have a better day than most. So whether that be true or not, we'll find out. But, you know, I do not want to have a bad day at the judgment seat. I have my motivation. I have my sight set, and that should be one of your motivations also. The judgment will be, in fact, according to Pauline doctrine. You're not going to be judged according to Ecclesiastes. You're not going to be judged according to the book of Nahum. Rather, you are going to be judged according to Pauline doctrine and whether, in fact, you engaged in disseminating the gospel, the revelation of the mystery, making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery according to Pauline doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, one of my favorites in the Bible. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Paul says, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. There's a warning. That's not just friendly advice. That's a warning, my friends. Let every man take heed how you build upon the foundation which the Apostle Paul has put clearly in his 13 epistles for us to follow, because that will, in fact, be the judgment criteria when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. That will be the rule of the day right there. Did you, in fact, follow Pauline doctrine? And you say, whew, man, it's a good thing we're not under the law. Woo, because I don't have to worry about that. Guess what? You find in anywhere in Pauline doctrine where it says, go out and have a great time, party, and fornicate your brains out, and you know I will send you $10. It doesn't say that. That's not Pauline doctrine. Read it again, my friends. Sin is going to be an issue. It's not a salvation issue, but it is going to be an issue at the judgment seat. That according to Pauline doctrine. Everyone has sin. Our sins are forgiven. If you know, and then you trust the gospel of the grace of God, your soul is sealed until the day of redemption. Sin is not a salvation issue, but it is in fact going to be a service issue. It is in fact going to be a crown of rejoicing issue once you get in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. That according to Pauline doctrine. Read it for yourself. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, here comes the rewards and the loss of reward. For now, if any man build upon this foundation, the Pauline foundation of doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones, all good things, I would say, all good things. You want the gold, silver, precious stones. If any man does not build upon this foundation, I'm just ad-libbing here a little bit, giving you the reverse of the verse. If any man does not build upon this Pauline foundation of doctrine, wood, hay, and stubble. Not good things, because why? Every man shall be made manifest. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. How well does wood, hay, and stubble hold up in a furnace? How well does wood, hay, and stubble do in fire? While the steel beams in the Twin Towers on 9/11 5 years ago didn't hold up too well to jet fuel, and I guarantee your works of wood, hay, and stubble are not going to survive the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There is a reward system in place, the crown of rejoicing. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The assurance of your soul's salvation, no matter what. Once you have trusted the gospel of the grace of God, puts your faith in the payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins on Calvary's cross, then you are saved and sealed. You cannot have it taken away from you. And 1 Corinthians 3:15, if you want to proof text it, proof text it. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That's fine. You'll suffer the loss. But he himself shall be saved. Your soul will reside eternally in heavenly places, yet so as by fire. So there you go. There's a good verse for the security of salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, I have 4 minutes to cover the last verse of the evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "For ye are our glory and joy." Paul talking about the hope, the joy, the crown of rejoicing, and he says, "You guys, you are our glory. You guys are our joy." And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "I owe some people." And we do too. When we get up there at the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ hands you your crown of rejoicing according to the things that you have done in his body, you will owe some other people. You will owe the people that have gotten saved because of you presenting the gospel. You will owe the people who have been edified because of you presenting doctrine to them, and they then disseminating the gospel and getting other people saved, and those people edifying other people, and those people getting other people saved. You will be debtors to all those people because they will be in your downline. They will be accredited to your account as far as your crown of rejoicing goes. Paul says, Romans 1:14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." The wise are out there doing the work. The unwise are just sitting around, but they're still saved. They're the ones that are going to get up there and find out that their works are wood, hay, and stubble, yet they will, in fact, be saved. Well, wasting time, then, would I encourage you not to waste time? Yes, I would. Wasting time is not a smart thing to do. Wasting time is, in fact, an unwise endeavor, and you should not engage yourself in it. We're told that the days are evil. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, Paul says, "I therefore so run." You'd think Paul's engaged in a race, and he is. It's a race to see people saved. It's a race to see saints edified. It's a race to do the work. We're only on this earth for a short time, and then we're gone. The decisions are made while we're in this fleshly body, my friends, eternal decisions, and there is no second chance. Once you're out of this body, once you're rid of this flesh, your decision has been made. The die has been cast. So wasting time while we are in this flesh is not a great thing to do. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Hey, are you beating the air? Are you doing the, you think you're doing the work, but you're not seeing any results? Guess what? You might just be beating the air. That would not be a wise thing to do. I envision a ball player just beating the air with the bat, swinging away, never making contact, always swinging, but never hitting the ball, never getting a home run, never seeing a soul saved, never seeing anyone edified, never having any result. One beating the air. Paul says, rather, Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he is holding forth the word of life, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We don't want to get up to the judgment seat of Christ and found out that everything that you have engaged yourself has all been in vain, has all been for naught, and has not born any fruit. Yeah, you threw a lot of seeds around. You planted all kinds of seeds and not one of them ever got watered. Not one of them ever sprouted. There has been no fruit in your ministry. That would be a bad thing. You don't want to find out that you have run in vain or labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. There's the downline. These people are now engaging themselves. The Philippians are engaging themselves in the same ministry as Paul, doing the same thing as Paul, working for that same crown of rejoicing as Paul. Those then who engage in God's will, with 1 Timothy 2:4, that all seeing souls saved and saints edified, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, those people have hope. Hopefully that's you. We have hope. We have joy. There's glory. There's a crown awaiting, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, the people are the crown. The people are the ones who determine the reward at the end. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Wow, what a concept. Building and edifying the body in love so that you have a reward in heavenly places. I'll leave you with this last thought. If you're worried about the judgment seat, if you're worried about Christ showing up, if you're worried about meeting the Lord in the air, if you're worried about dying, saying, yeah, I know I'm saved, but I haven't engaged myself, and I'm not sure I'm going to have that great a day at the judgment seat because, oh, I've done some bad things, and I haven't really gotten out there and done anything, and you know. Well, guess what? You're probably right. If you're not looking forward to His appearing, you're probably right. You're probably not going to have a good day at the judgment seat. And Paul makes that clear, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, Paul says, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Are you, in fact, one who is loving His appearing? Do you look forward to His appearing? Are you confident that when He appears, He's going to say, well done, come on up, you're going to have a good day? Or are you a little is there a little trepidation, a little fear, thinking, you know, things might not go so well? Engage yourself in the work, my friends. Engage yourself in God's will. Seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified, doing the work of an ambassador, doing the work of the ministry of reconciliation. Get involved, get engaged, and do God's will. That is where it is at. That is what Paul is trying to get the saints, the church, the body of Christ to do. And that is exactly what is lacking in all the world today. All right, and I'm going to stop right there.